All right, take your Bibles and open to the book of Romans. We're turning a corner. Doesn't feel like it, maybe, and it really won't feel like it today because we're really going to kind of ramp into Romans 7, but all of Romans, you know, just stands way up there in Christian history, just jumps up above, it seems like, all the New Testament. It's the Apostle Paul's magnum opus. It is beyond description. We did all that when we started Romans. But maybe it's good to remind ourselves of that. But in the middle of Romans, you have these nuggets. And last week we talked about famous words, and we ended it at the end of Romans 6:23, words that we know. And so even if you take the scripture and elevate it, and as risky as it might be, take Romans and elevate it, and then you take these little nuggets out of Romans and they get elevated, and you realize that you're kind of standing on the peaks of the mountain, right? And you just kind of look across and see these high points. Well, Romans 7, the whole chapter, could be, and obviously there's no statistics around these kind of things, but it could be the most talked about or famous chapter as it regards Christians, right? So you're a Christian now, and you're talking about sanctification and all the things that are important to Christians, and then you land in Romans 7, and you go there pretty often. If you've been in this church for any degree of time, and for me, for 20 years, 20 plus years of preaching, gosh, I could probably pull up my notes in the Word document, which now the computers will search every word and every Word document you have in your folder. If I typed in Romans 7, I can't imagine how often it would pop up because I've written in my notes a reference to Romans 7. So that's where we're going. It's confusing for some. It's hard to wrestle with. There are some really, really important questions that have to be asked out of this chapter. But I was reminded watching, I watched you guys all week, Lewis. I saw, I think, every message but a couple. But I was reminded again and again of the clarity of Scripture. And I mentioned that even this morning as we look to the end times. If Christians ever lose sight of that really reformed, we look back to the Reformation and thank them for reclaiming that for us, the perspicuity of Scripture. It is clear. It doesn't mean everything's as clear as everything, and it certainly doesn't mean we're always clear about it. But it'll really help you as a believer when you know you're walking into kind of a battleground text to pray that God would direct you and grant you insight and wisdom with clarity into His truth. And I'm charged to try to help you get there, and that means that I have to approach that, spend time in prayer and careful study, try to learn from so many others and stand on the shoulders of the church. But even with all of that, we have to humbly approach these scripture texts like this morning. Now, it doesn't start out so troublesome, and we're actually going to back up a little bit to Romans chapter 5. So back up a little bit, and we'll show you where Paul's going. We'll do this pretty quick so that we can get to where he is. But here's our context for Romans 7. Here's the foundation of Romans 7. So back in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul wrote this: "The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There we're introduced to these two concepts, law and grace. And to help us understand it, he puts them into the context of rulership, of authority. And so there's the law and you're under that, or there's grace and you're under that. There's the idea of reigning. So you see all of that? So we know these are really, really lofty principles that really impact the Christian life as it regards who we follow, what we follow, where do we submit, how do we respond as God would have us to respond. All right, so sin reigned, he said, and that led to death. And now grace, if you're a believer, grace now reigns, and that leads to life. We don't do that. God does that. That's why it's called grace. It's all, look what he says, it's all in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so that's Romans 5. Then chapter 6, we say, well, if this grace is that great a grace, then no matter how much sin you have, the grace is greater. Then chapter 6, verse 1, maybe we should say that we should just sin all the more. Does grace set us free to sin? It's a logical question. We considered it for more than a week. And then we get to Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and Paul posits the question, should we just keep sinning so grace keeps increasing? And he says, no, that's not possible. It could never be. And then remember, it couldn't be because you died to that sin. You can't live in sin because you died to sin. By faith, you have a new life. 2 Corinthians, old things have passed away. Everything became new. All of those things mean something, a transformation, a regeneration. But most significantly here, you died to that old way of living. That's the idea. You died to that pattern of sin. You have a new pattern now, and that new pattern is life. And then, verse 12, therefore, we don't let sin reign. It did reign, but now we don't let sin reign. We don't let it reign in our mortal bodies. We don't obey it. We don't keep presenting our members to unrighteousness. But now, because of grace, we present ourselves to God. We're alive now. And we present our members, our bodies, our life, as instruments of righteousness. Now, we want to grab this because this really is the beginning of getting us to chapter 7. You need to see the extension of Paul's argument. Sin was there. It is there in the heart of every man and woman, right? We know that. The law comes in and fleshes out the sin. It was there already. The law fleshes it out, and that's a good figure of speech. It comes out of your flesh. It exposes the sin, and he's been very clear, it multiplies the sin. The law comes in, doesn't bring sin in. Sin was there. It brings the sin that was there out and even multiplies it. The sinner was in bondage to that sin, didn't know it. The law will show him that, show her that. You're in bondage here. And even if you're compelled to respond to the law in obedience, the law will just further ensnare you in sin. It offers no deliverance. It only offers condemnation. So the law came and it exposed sin. The law came and it multiplied sin. This is Paul's argument. And it imposed the guilt of sin. It makes you guilty. Lay it alongside your life and you'll be found short. So in all those ways, Paul's language, in all those ways, the law exercises dominion over us, even as sin exercises dominion over us. So the law and sin, in Paul's argument, in his logic, are inextricably linked. He wants you to see that. Law, there's sin. Law, there's more sin. Law, there's the guilt of sin. They're inextricably linked. And he's made that point over and over again. And when he makes that argument, he's quite aware that you could, if you're not careful, you could rush to a false conclusion. And when you see law and sin so inextricably linked, if you're not careful, you'll rush to a false conclusion. You'll be wrong. And you say, well, what would that rushing look like? What conclusion would I reach? Well, it's easy. The law's not any good. That's the conclusion that you would reach if you followed Paul's argument. And he knows that you're thinking that way because he has so inextricably linked the law to sin. And this idea of dominion and guilt and pressing down and binding you. He knows, if you're listening and learning, that you have to think this law is not any good because it keeps connecting itself to things that are not any good. Yet when grace comes in, when grace reigns, you see all this good. Righteousness begins to reign. Right? So law inextricably linked to unrighteousness. Grace, watch, don't lose this argument, inextricably linked to righteousness. They're bedfellows. They're twins. Grace and the reign of righteousness. Law and the reign of sin. Now, the first clue regarding the wrong assumption is that the law is bad because it does that. The law is bad because it kills you. The law is bad because that sin binds you. So it's a very reasonable conclusion. Grace produces a good thing. Law produces a bad thing. Now watch. But what is it that grace produces? What did I say? What does grace produce? Look at the end of that verse. Righteousness. Do you see that? He said it every time. Grace, when it starts to do its work, it brings you life, but more than just life, justifying grace, it also brings sanctifying grace, and that sanctifying grace is a measurable thing. It's a, like the sin increases, that's a measurable thing. And here he's saying grace increases, and with the increase of grace, not the increase of sin, not unrighteousness, but the increase of what? Righteousness. Grace, forget the law, it's bad. Grace is good. Good produces righteousness. Now, here's the question. What is righteousness? What is that? Anybody can answer. What's righteousness? Right standing before God, or better yet, maybe right living. Righteous living. It's living right. So grace produces in us right living. All right, so if I tell Millie, and she sits here, really, so that she can be an illustration. If I tell Millie that grace in your life will produce righteousness, and Millie's takeaway would be, that's a good thing. And I would say to Millie, well, how and why would you say it's a good thing? How would Millie know that a thing was good? How can you know that a thing is righteous? So watch, even while grace is at work in your life producing righteousness, that word itself demands something other than grace. In other words, you cannot know that what is being produced in your life is righteous without the law. You've got to have the law. That word righteousness is telling you, don't forget the law. And it's also telling you, don't rush to the wrong conclusion and decide the law is bad. Because even in grace, which now abounds unto righteousness, you got to be able to measure whether or not that thing is actually righteous. And the only way you can measure it is by the law. It's the only way you can measure it. So this is where Paul is headed. The law, which first of all he said revealed sin, unrighteousness, and multiplied it, he's now going to teach you that the law still has a place in the Christian's life to reveal what? Righteousness. And the multiplication of it. And without the law, you just flat aren't going to know how you're doing. You can know how you feel like you're doing, but that's not a good way, because you felt like you're okay when you were on your way to hell. So feeling is not a good way. You need the law to say, I really don't care how you feel. This is how you are, or this is how you act. And there has to be a standard. I'm simply saying that even where grace prevails and righteousness grows, it does not grow in a vacuum. It cannot grow without a standard. You have nothing to measure your Christian life with if there's not the law. All right? So the law came in, exposed unrighteousness. It also comes into the believer's life and exposes righteousness. And when it does that, it also exposes how unrighteous you are. And it leads you to repentance, even as a believer. So I'm just telling you, your Christian life and your Christian sanctification, where we hope to see an ever-increasing abundance of righteousness, is always going to have the presence of the nagging unrighteousness, and the only way you can discern between the two is with the law. Now what happens is, as Christians, we take up the law that has now shown us this, and in particular this unrighteousness in my life. I want to take up the law now because it showed me this righteousness, this unrighteousness, and I'm going to do what? I'm going to take that law and I'm going to kill that unrighteousness. And what Paul's going to teach you is, that was dumb. That was foolish, because the law had no power to produce righteousness in you before you were saved, and the law has no power to produce righteousness in you after you are saved. Stop grabbing the law. Use the law, but do not grab the law and imagine that the law is going to aid you in your righteousness. Only grace can produce righteousness in you. Only grace. But the law is a vital element. All right, so that's where we're headed. Now, if you'll, I kind of got ahead of myself, but if you'll go down to Romans 6 and look at verse 14, sin will not be a master over you because you're not under law. You're under grace. And then he asked the question again, okay, great, I'm not under law anymore. I'm under grace. Shouldn't I just keep sinning? We covered that already. Answer is what? No. Don't you know that if you just keep sinning, then you're presenting yourselves to unrighteousness, and by that, the law will say you are in fact unrighteous. You're exposing who you serve. But if you serve grace, the law will come in and see an ever-increasing manifestation of righteousness, and by that, you'll know who you serve. You serve grace, you serve Christ, And righteousness is the proof of that. There's the product of righteousness in your life. And the law is the meter by which you can check the tenor of your sanctification. All right, so you first argument, chapter 5, you can't go on sinning because you died to that. Second argument, you can't go on sinning because you're not under the law. The law was driving you to that. The law was ruling you, condemning you, but it no longer can do that because now you serve a new master. But once again, please notice there, look at it. Look at the end of verse 16. Here you are serving the master grace, a slave to Christ, and what is it producing in you? Do you see the very last words? Obedience resulting in righteousness. So a Christian might ask himself or herself, which Paul will tell you to do regularly, examine yourself. Before you come to the Lord's Supper in a few weeks, examine yourself. How do we examine ourselves? Well, we want to know whether or not we're being obedient. We want to know whether or not we're in the pursuit of righteousness. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, I guess I'll call Pastor Steve and get his opinion. Well, that's not going to help. Well, I could ask my wife. That's really not going to help. She knows all the bad stuff. How can you know how you're doing? How can you know whether or not you're living in the obedience resulting in righteousness? You're going to have to take up the law. You're going to have to bring the law back into its right position in the life of a believer. You just simply aren't going to know. Have I made that point? All right, so that's the point Paul is making. You're not free to sin. You're not free to set aside the law as a right rule of righteousness and just make up your own standard of righteousness because you're under grace. You're not allowed to do that. You still need the law. You've been freed to actually attain righteousness, and the law will tell you how you're doing. You've been set free by God's grace, empowered by the Spirit of God to attain unto righteousness, and the law will tell you how you're doing. It'll measure your progression. It will correct you when you're wrong. And if you ignore that, God will use other believers around you to correct you using what? Their idea of you? No, he'll use the law of God, the word of God, the commandments of God, and say you're not living in accord with the work of God that you claim to have alive in you. Your righteousness or lack thereof is the measure of that. So the first work of grace was salvation. The second work of grace is sanctification, and the sanctification is absolutely certain. For instance, verse 17, you were slaves to sin, and you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching which you were committed, but now you're freed from sin, and you're a slave of righteousness. You're bound to that. There's an unwilling enslavement, you might even call it, though your will has been conformed to that. Grace did that. Grace is still doing that. Verse 19, I'm telling you this in human terms because your flesh is weak. And watch, your flesh will argue with you. It'll convince you you're okay. And for the Christian, where Paul is going is it'll convince you you don't need that law. Just put that law away. But just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness, present your members as slaves to righteousness, and it will result in what? Ever-increasing righteousness, which he calls sanctification. Do you see that? Sanctification is certain. You're enslaved to something that will bring that to pass. And it's the same power that saved you. It's grace. So verse 22, having been freed from the sin, enslaved to God, you get a benefit. And the benefit resulting in sanctification and the final outcome of eternal life. That's the benefit. So again, what am I telling you? I'm telling you that if you're saved by grace, you're sanctified by grace, and to know whether or not and to measure whether or not that grace is actually effective in your life, you're looking for obedience. You're looking for the fruits of righteousness, and the law will come alongside you. You can bring alongside you at any time. You can hope to have believers around you where you say, please, please show me, help me. And then when nobody can see anything and you can't see anything, you will say with the Apostle Paul, I cannot see anything, and I am not by that exonerated. So search my heart, O God, as David would say. Search the places, the secret places which I have driven myself into deception and confusion and hypocrisy. Show me my disobedience so that I might be further conformed to your righteousness. Now, he's going to use the law to do that. He's going to use his word to do that. He's going to use his commandments to do that. Saved by grace, sanctified by grace, working in our flesh, this corrupt nature, And out of that, we start to see righteousness, and to measure that, you use the law. Righteousness, anytime you see it in your Bible, means law-keeping. Right living, right response to God's commandments. That's what it means. So now chapter 7, the same argument, but continues and can get really confusing. Let's see if we can keep that from happening. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Simple argument. Simple statement. When Paul says, by the way, or do you not know, what he is actually saying is, you know. You know. Right? So that's his point. You know this. I know you know this. I know you know this because I know you're a Christian, brethren. And I know you know this because I'm also talking to Christians who aren't ignorant of the law. So you know this. What Paul is saying, the way he's saying it, indicates to us something, and you might write this in the margin of your Bible or inscribe it in your head for your further future reference. This is an axiomatic truth. It's an axiom. He's just making a general observation, and it's axiomatically true. Just general observation, natural observation, you'll see this. The Proverbs, by the way, are axiomatic truths. Proverbs are not promises. They are statements about what would ordinarily happen in a normal circumstance so that you can learn how to predict life and how to predict how you should react. But they're not prescriptive, they're descriptive, and they're not promises. It's kind of an ordinary observation. Sometimes you call an axiom a self-evident truth. What is the truth? As long as a person lives, the law has jurisdiction over them. That's the truth. Secondly, if you die, the law can't touch you. It's just simple. Don't try to read beyond that. Don't think too deeply. Axioms are not meant to like garner your thought and take every word apart. Just read it. As long as you're alive, the law has jurisdiction over you. When you die, the law has no jurisdiction over you. Any questions? That's what Paul would say. Any questions? No questions. Is it confusing? It's not confusing. Don't wrangle with questions like, well, I wonder what law he's talking about. Big L law or little L law? And your Bible will do that. And your Bible won't always be right. It's a translation, sometimes out of context. I'm not suggesting I'm always right. I'm just saying this is not one of the times to ask, I wonder if he's talking about natural law, moral law, Mosaic law. No, that's not the point. The point is, as long as you're alive, law has jurisdiction over you. If you want to think it's just natural law, that's fine. That applies. When you die, does natural law have any jurisdiction over you? It doesn't. Well, maybe he's talking about moral law. Well, that's okay. Does the moral law have any jurisdiction over you while you're alive? Well, yeah, but what about when you're dead? Nope, can't touch me. Mosaic law? Kentucky law? Make it any law you want to make. The point doesn't change. Long as you're alive, law has a jurisdiction over you. When you die, it doesn't. Axiomatic truth. Also, by the way, don't ask, who are the people? Who does this apply to? Axiomatically, it applies to anybody. Specifically, yes, he's talking to Christians, brethren. But you can take out your commentary, and right here are commentators, because they know where Romans 7 is going, and they're trying to chart their path so they can come out the other side. And they decide that he's really talking to Jews. He's really talking to Jews because he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. Christian Jews. Well, it could be, and I would simply say, doesn't matter. It's not the point. He's talking to Christians, and when he says brethren, he doesn't mean Jews. When he says brethren and he means Jews, which he will in Romans 9, 10, 11, he'll tell you, I mean Jews. I'm talking about my kinsmen. But when he just says brethren, like he did in Romans 1 when he started this book, he's talking to Christians. But this doesn't just apply to Christians, because it's axiomatically true. When you die, the law, whatever jurisdiction had sway over you, doesn't have sway over you anymore. All right, just a general observation. In a believer's life, brethren, when you die, the law has no jurisdiction over you. You can't be punished for breaking the law when you're dead. Not possible. Jewish Christians, not possible. When you die, can't be punished after you die. Good luck with your family, but you can't be punished after you die. Pagans, unbelievers, doesn't matter. When you die, can't be punished. Now, why am I just keep going over and over that? Because this is absolutely critical, guys. I'm telling you, if you don't get this, and what he's doing and what he's saying, you're going to get lost in this. You have to follow his argument in Romans 7. We have to cut it straight, and it means you've got to start right. If you start with a faulty premise, you will rarely ever arrive at the right conclusion. So, take what he says, listen to what he says, I see what he says, it's easy, it's a point, it's a clear point, it's an axiomatic truth, it can be understood by anybody. If you die, whatever the law had jurisdiction over you, no longer has jurisdiction over you. Why not? Because you're dead. Now, next verse, the axiom's over, that's the axiom. Next verse, an illustration of the axiom. Paul says, let me illustrate this for you in case you're confused about the simplicity of the jurisdiction of the law ending when you die. Let me illustrate it for you. So here's his illustration. Verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she gets joined to another man, well, then she shall be called an adulteress. Why? Because the law has jurisdiction over her, and that's what the law calls her. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. And she's not an adulteress, even if she's joined to another man. Here's an example of the law's jurisdiction, Paul says, and its limits. A woman's married to a man, and according to the law, that means she's bound to that man. Some of us are uncomfortable with that language, but that really has been around for a long time, and it's not particularly Christian. It's just a fact. You're bound by law to whoever you marry. It's a simple illustration resting in this little simple axiomatic truth. The reverse, of course, could be said. If you're bound to a woman, same truth. So don't get the gender. Gender doesn't matter. Simple illustration. Marriage rests under the jurisdiction of the law. And when you get married to somebody, you're bound to them. Now, if you violate that with some other man or some other woman, you are guilty by the law of being an adulterer or an adulteress. Now, this is not a lesson on marriage. Paul is not teaching the theology of marriage right here. The Bible teaches a full-orbed, rich theology of marriage and divorce. And this ain't it. That is not what he's doing. Don't go to Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, and build your theology of marriage. This is just a simple illustration of the axiomatic truth that could apply to anybody who's ever been or ever will be married. That's all he's saying. If the man dies, she is what? Released from the jurisdiction of the law. And notice Paul's careful, as it regards that man. She hasn't died, so she's still under the jurisdiction of the law. But as it regards that man, he died and she's free from that. Her action, watch, her action, her determination, her will has no power to cancel the jurisdiction of the law. She can say, I will go sleep with this other man. I will be married to two men at once. She can will all she wants to will. The law's jurisdiction is not altered by her will. It's still the law, and she's still wrong. That's what Paul is saying. It'll declare her guilty and call her an adulteress if she does that. It's interesting to me that such a simple illustration that clearly was written to serve the Roman Christians in the first century still serves us today in the 21st century in the United States. Because I know you can follow this. Because this is still true today. You say, well, I wish it was still true today. Well, we've redefined marriage. No, we haven't. You can't redefine marriage. God defines marriage. And even if you take the new version of marriage in the United States, what were they fighting over? What was the homosexual and the lesbian and the trans? What are they fighting over? They are fighting what? To be included in the jurisdiction of the law as it regards marriage. They wanted to be under the law of marriage. That's what they wanted to be. So even put them in there. Still applies. Still applies. Two men are married together under the jurisdiction of the law, and that man decides now he's going to go where he should have gone all along and sleep with a woman. The law is going to say, you're an adulterer. So it doesn't matter the context. And I just think that's amazing that so simple an illustration can preserve itself through time, take it to any nation on the earth, they'll all get this. Now watch this. When the man dies, the law survives. The man dies. The law doesn't die with the man, does it? No. The law's jurisdiction over the woman as it regarded the man died. And the law's jurisdiction over the man died. That's axiomatically true up in verse 1. But the law did not die. The law didn't die. I just wrote that down so you would get. The husband died. In this illustration, the law did not die. Now don't lose that because it becomes really important. We're going to keep pushing into Romans 7. Got the illustration? Very simple. We have an axiomatic truth. He illustrates it in a way that every culture on the planet could understand it. Now he's going to give you an application of the truth. Axiomatic truth, illustration of the truth, application of the truth. Now listen to me. Don't take this illustration with you out of verse 3. It does not go with you to verse 4. The illustration's over, just like the axiom was over. You can see that now. You can see it. I'm not imposing that. Verse 1 was a thing. Verse 2 and 3 is a thing. Now don't take verse 2 and 3 with you when you go to verse 4. Here's verse 4. Therefore. Now watch. Why does the therefore tell you? It tells you to leave verse 2 and 3 where it's at. It doesn't tell you it's insignificant, but it does tell you I'm going somewhere else. Do not bring verse 2 and 3 with you. Now you think that's kind of silly, but it won't be silly in a minute. Because if you take verse 2 and 3 with you, you will get lost in verse 4. And if you get lost in verse 4, you'll never survive chapter 7. You'll never find your way out. So you've got to follow this. You were made to die to the law. That's not new. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. We've read that already. Chapter 6, chapter 5. So that you might be, watch, joined to another. The illustration is serving the application, but you'll see this in a minute. So follow this. You died to the law through the body of Christ. Now you're joined to another. Who are you now joined to? To Him, to Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, in order that you can bear fruit for God. That's the application. Not like the husband. I hope you see that. If you bring verse 2 and 3 in with you, then you've got to figure out who's the husband in this application. The husband died in the illustration. So if you bring that into here, who died here? You did. You see it? You were made to die. So if you bring the husband with you, and you say, I'm the one who died, then you are what? The husband. You're the husband in the illustration. Listen, you can't be the husband in the illustration. Why not? Because after this death, you're getting married again. That guy's not getting married again. That guy's dead. You are not the husband in the illustration. Okay? You're dying. And because you're dying, you're the husband. You can't be the husband. Don't start reading backwards. Again, you read backwards, you'll run all over yourself. You are not the husband. This is you. You're the Christian who died to the law. You know you can't be the husband because you're getting remarried. Who are you getting remarried to? Christ. So then you say, well, I must be the woman then, because she got remarried. Well, that doesn't work because she didn't die in the illustration. All right, so I think I've convinced you. Leave your illustration back there. Let it inform your application, but you are not the illustration. It served its purpose. It was illustrating the truth. Do you see it? I think you see it. Let's just take a vote. Do you see that? Because this is not going to get any easier. Romans 7. So you got to get this part. Therefore, my brethren, Christians, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, married, using the illustration to inform us, and the axiom to inform us, to Christ, who was raised from the dead in order that you might bear fruit. The axiom was that the law has no jurisdiction over someone when they die. So when you died through the body of Christ, the law ended its jurisdiction over you. You were then free as it regards the bondage of the law, illustrated in the axiom about marriage. You're free to get remarried, and you did. You got remarried to Christ. That's what we learn here. When you get married to Christ, you're not an adulterer. You're not an adulteress. You didn't do something wrong. But you can't stay married to the law and be married to Christ at the same time. If you do, you're an adulterer. If you do, you're an adulteress. You can't do that. You're his bride in the application. You are not his husband. Right? We know that. We're the bride of Christ. Okay, question. In the axiom, what happened to the law? Back in verse 1, what happened to the law? Here's my simple answer. Nothing. I told you already, it survived. It didn't die. Nothing happened to the law. Something happened to the person. Nothing happened to the law. It survived the death of the person. Its jurisdiction ended over the dead person. But here's simple. What happened to the law? I want you to say it with me. Nothing. Let's say it again. What happened to the law? Nothing. Or say it this way. It survived. The law survived. Now we went to the illustration. What happened to the law in the illustration? Nothing happened to the law in the illustration. It survived. Still there. Its jurisdiction ended regarding the woman. But watch. It's what set her free. It was the law that said, you're free. In the illustration, the law said that. The law came alongside her situation. Somebody might say, well, I don't know about you marrying that guy. She says, well, but my husband's died. Well, I don't think that's appropriate at all. Well, let's ask the law whether or not it's appropriate. The law says it is appropriate. And the law by that would be what? Setting her free. She's free. No questions asked. She was free to remarry. The law is what spoke into that and told her that it was okay. If somebody challenges it, the law is what's going to tell you, hey, no, you're thinking wrong. I was okay. And so it is with the application. What happens to the law in the actual application of a Christian coming to Christ? Nothing. It survives your union with Christ. The law survives your union with Christ. The law survives your death to it. But it does not go away. And in the same way, that law could shine into that woman's life and say, she really is free. Watch. The law can shine into Millie's life as a Christian and examine her and say, she really is free. She really is free. How do you know that? I see fruit. I see obedience. I see, end of verse 6, a newness of spirit. Not measured subjectively, not measured measured objectively by the standards of the law. Look at the end of verse 4. Free to bear fruit for God. Well, how in the world are you going to know whether it's God's fruit or not? Because the devil's out there, I mean, he's pumping out some fruit. How will you know in verse 4... that the fruit produced in your life is fruit for God and not fruit for the devil? How can you possibly know? You know the answer now, don't you? The law will tell you. The law will tell you. So when Jesus looks at false prophets and says, by your fruit, by their fruit you will know them, he is not talking about, well, eventually that ministry will die and you'll know. Well, eventually, you know, the wheels will come off and then you'll know. No, he's saying, take the law of God and the commandments of God and the truth of God and lay it alongside that ministry and you will see that it is full of rotten fruit. And a good tree can't produce rotten fruit. That's what the law is going to tell you. That's how you're going to discern false teachers. You're going to put the law alongside it. You're going to put the commandments of God alongside it. You're going to put the gospel alongside it. And you're going to say, it doesn't pass the test. It's not good fruit. So the law will always determine what is right. The law will always determine what is wrong. Whether it's written on your heart, which it is, But you know that law, right? Romans 1. You can change your whole idea about that law. You can exchange the truth for a lie. Now what's your heart going to teach you? Nothing. But it was inscribed there. But aren't you glad he wrote it down so that you would know whether the fruit you bear is fruit for God? Whether or not the spirit that you follow is the spirit of God? Whether or not what you thought was so right was really right? Not measured pragmatically, not measured how it made you feel, but measured by the standards of God. Don't you want to know that in your Christian life? Well, you better hold on to the law. You better let it shine in your life. So there are Christians, you might know now, and we're as far as we're going to go, who take Romans 7 to make an argument that the law died when you became a Christian and has absolutely no bearing in your life. The only rule you follow is the rule of love. Whatever you think's right's right, which is why you can have Christian churches affirming in vital membership homosexual couples. How can that possibly happen? Well, the law doesn't have any bearing on us. What, you old codger? I get to decide what's right. I'm under grace. And Paul says, you've completely misread my argument in Romans 7. And we really haven't really got there yet, but don't think that's where I'm headed, because Paul's telling you that is not where I'm headed. So here's what we learned. The law survives. The law survives your union with Christ. It just doesn't have any power to bind you to sin any longer because you died to that. It just doesn't have power to condemn you for your sin any longer because He died for that. It can't rule you anymore. It can't judge you and condemn you anymore. But it can, and it should, and it must shine in your life and approve your deeds as righteous. That's what the law can do. That's what the law must do. Without it, Christians will just do whatever they want to do. Now, probably 20 years ago, if I preached this text, and I did, I had to try to illustrate what that looks like when Christians decide they can do whatever they want to do. I don't have to illustrate it anymore. All I got to do is look around. Crazy logic to justify their disobedience? Denying the essence of what it means to be a human under the guise of love and the grace of God? These are confusing times we live in. So what voice could speak into that? What clarity could come into that kind of chaos? The law of God speaks into that chaos and says, you're wrong. That's just wrong. It's unrighteous. And if it's a believer, it's inconsistent and incompatible with the work of grace in your life. And if you don't own up to that, then you're probably not a Christian. Because you cannot embrace unrighteousness and imagine you're going to make it to heaven. You can't. The New Testament says it over and over again, and it makes these real long lists, these uncomfortably long lists, long enough to include you and me in it. Like 1 Corinthians, right? Chapter 6, verse 9. You need to know, because you do know, there's that phrase again, don't you know? The unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. So don't be deceived. Do not imagine you're a Christian while you practice fornication. Don't imagine you're a Christian while you worship at the idols of all the idols that you build in your lives. Don't imagine you're a Christian while you have an affair with your wife or while you act effeminate or while you pursue homosexuality. You are not a Christian if you practice thievery, if you covet everything except what you were given by God, if you live under drunkenness, if you revile people, if you curse people, if you swindle people, you are deceived. You are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You used to be that way, Nathan told us this morning, but you're not that way anymore. You weren't just justified. Look at that verse. You were sanctified. That's how certain the work of grace in a believer's life is. And all you need is the law to come in and tell you how you're doing. But some of us might need the law to come in and say, you ain't doing well at all. Because you're not a Christian. I can't do that. The law can do that. I can't do that. But the law will do that. unless you find a church where they don't teach the law. Find a church where they don't preach obedience. Find a church where righteousness is not a worthy pursuit. You'll be just fine. Till Jesus tells you one day, I never knew you. You worker of unrighteousness. Oh, we read that like, oh, gosh, I'm surprised. You're not surprised. The law was telling you all along. The law was telling you all along. Okay, so that's Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, real quickly, in the 3 minutes I don't have left. While you were in the flesh, those sinful passions were aroused by the law, and they were at work in the members of your body, and they bore fruit for death. But now you've been released from the law. You've died to that by which you were bound, and now you serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter, but he's not saying the letter died. Right? He's not. Otherwise, you would not know whether or not the newness of the Spirit is actually what you're serving. Okay, so just simply, the law cannot ever take you to obedience. It never could, and it never will. But it will show you when, by the grace of God and the power of Christ, you have arrived there. That's what it'll do. So you're here. You're home. You're on the right road. Got it? What happened to the law? Nothing. You're dismissed.